Welcome to Romans chapter 9. This is study number 9, God's purpose of election. And as with each of these studies, we have the group warm-up. So this is what you do before you start the study proper. The idea is that it builds a transitional bridge into the study. So as people are coming in and there's small talk, which there should be, just the general chatter of how you're going, how your week's gone, all that kind of thing. These questions are meant to be light-hearted, although they may provoke some serious thought. And for this particular study, we've got three questions that are perhaps ice-breaking sort of discussion points. And this is something I would say, right, we're going to go around the room. It will start with blogs and we'll finish up with me. And here's the first question. What are the obstacles to people coming to know Christ? Oh boy, that kind of sets a tone for where we're going to go with this study. But it'd be an interesting way to transition from the light chat to, okay, let's start to think about some deep things. What are the obstacles for people coming to know Christ? And hopefully people will mention things like hypocrisy. Perhaps there's been tragedy where someone's blamed God, so they may have what's commonly known as the problem of evil. You know, they've experienced what they consider to be evil, therefore how could a good, loving, all-powerful God exist? Because surely he wouldn't allow evil to touch my life. And it would be interesting to hear what other people see as the obstacles to people coming to know Christ. You know, I could think of a few more. People just don't see the relevance of it. They may warm to the idea of God, but they don't warm to the idea of the retail outlet, so to speak, church. Second question, if you had a one wish magic wand, what would you change about the world? Now, there's no right or wrong answer here. It'll probably give you a gauge for where people are at, because somebody's probably going to treat this question fairly lightly, and that's fine. In fact, you may even want to put that question first, just to break up the mood, just to transition in. Question 3. When you get to heaven, what is one question you're going to ask God? Now, I can't give you the answer for that one. That's going to be people's issues. Whatever the question they ask, I would suggest don't try and answer it. That's not the point of this. This is not meant to be the study proper. This is just the ice breaking, warming up into it. When you hear that question, you may hear something like, why did my auntie die? Why did my wife die? Why did my small child die? An appropriate response to something like that was, yeah, look, we feel your pain with that question. We don't have the answer. But when you ask God, I think we'll be listening in. Something like that, just to show a bit of empathy. Okay, let's start this study. Romans chapter 9. We now enter into a parenthesis in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, I've got to say that we have people who are studying this, who are in junior high school, so they're sort of 12, 13 years of age, all the way through to our most senior followers of Christ. So I try not to introduce words like parenthesis and assume that people know what that means. So I'm going to explain it. We usually refer to parentheses as brackets. Open bracket, these things on each end of this phrase, close bracket. By now, we've seen that Paul has made the case that all people have fallen short and need God's saving grace. By taking our time and looking at this study verse by verse and chapter by chapter, we are doing something that many Christians don't do. We're studying God's word systematically. Now, I think this is an important point, because when we start an epistle at chapter 1, verse 1, and make our way verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, through to the end of the epistle, the epistle should look different. It should look different than if you have just taken it bit by bit. And that's how many people read their Bible. They read their Bible in bits rather than books. And this is a problem, because the Bible's not written in bits. It's not meant to be like a fortune cookie sort of approach to spirituality. This is a book containing books, and it's meant to be read all the way through. It'd be a pretty bizarre thing, wouldn't it, if you received a letter from a loved one, you opened it up, you didn't worry about the opening few paragraphs, you sort of dived halfway in the middle, read a sentence or two, folded it back up, put it in the envelope and sat it on the mantelpiece for another day. That would just be bizarre. And yet, God's word is written communication to God's people, and that is exactly how many people treat the Bible. So it's not surprising if we've come to this point, and members of the group have tracked with you so far. I mean, boy, we're about to start chapter 9. For the next three chapters, it's going to get pretty technical. It's going to get pretty difficult. But Paul thinks you need to know this. You need to understand this. This isn't superfluous knowledge. This is foundational knowledge that Paul considers is necessary for you to fully appreciate your salvation. And so Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are more or less in brackets. This is in parenthesis. This is something that is in addition to everything he wants you to know. Let's see why. Letters are meant to be read from beginning to end, but for some reason, many Christians cherry-pick their Bible reading. This means that they are missing out on both the context of the verse, paragraph, or chapter they are reading, and from appreciating the weight of Scripture. By the weight of Scripture, we mean the emphasis that Scripture gives certain themes. When we consider the weight that Romans gives to certain themes, it should become evident quite quickly what it considers to be important for followers of Christ to know and believe. Just want to make a point here too. Many people refer to the study of doctrine as just head knowledge. You know, that is a stupid term because there's no other kind of knowledge. Just drop the word head. It's just something that you know. Now, how you know it might involve experience. How you know it may come about from a classroom or a lecture or a formal approach to it. But this is just a silly thing to say, head knowledge. As if when the crunch comes, the crunch of life, head knowledge isn't going to help much. When in fact, it's actually quite the opposite. Knowledge, I'm dropping the word head knowledge. Knowledge, knowing certain things will help you to either get through or not get through certain things. In fact, coming through adversity often comes down to what you know. So let's be very careful here that when we look at some of this more technical point, we're thinking, oh, this is just head knowledge. I want my heart to come closer to God, not my head. Well, quite frankly, I want both. I want my heart sensitive to God's heart, and I want my mind filled with those things that God wants me to think on. And he's put three chapters in this epistle that he considers necessary for my mind to be filled with. So I think this is an important point. Okay, question one. What are the few themes that Romans chapters 1 to 8 have given great weight to? Now, that should not be a hard question. I can give you some suggestions, but it should be really, really obvious what Romans chapters 1 to 8 has emphasized. In fact, one of the exercises that I often do with people is that I go through and I summarize with a sentence each chapter of Romans. And I might do that now. I can just do that off the cuff because I think Romans is one of the most profound books in the Bible. And Romans chapter 1 clearly introduces the gospel as the solution to mankind's problem. And in Romans chapter 1, we see that the problem is that mankind is worshipping and serving the created rather than the creator. In Romans chapter 2, the great theme of divine judgment is introduced. Paul talks about judgment on the basis of what people know to be true from God and also what people know to be true from God but delivered in a different way, in particular through their conscience. And Paul says, if you know that it's wrong to steal and yet you steal, you stand doubly condemned. So Romans chapter 2 deals with the judgment of God. Romans chapter 3 deals with universal sin. None of us can think we escape this judgment because we are all guilty of sin. Romans chapter 4 introduces the great theme of salvation by faith, that it's through, and this is where we went to great lengths to define that word faith, not in the sense of just mental assent, but in the sense of trust. You know something, you know, if we're going to go back to this head knowledge thing, you know something in your head and it causes you to place your heartfelt trust somewhere. And in this instance, we know that Christ is our Savior, the one sent by God, our only means of salvation. And so we put our faith and trust in Him. Very important point. Romans chapter 5 talks about the love of God. God has commended His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it introduces the love of God delivered through the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6 talks about the price of sin and the cost of sin. How can we who have been saved from sin, that thing which is our ultimate enemy, go back into sin just because we've been saved from it? Paul says, God forbid. And he says, but if you continue in sin, know this, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, I know that by this stage, people will be reading through Romans think, oh man, Paul is just always on about sin. It's like, boy, oh boy, he's just, you know, it's almost like he's knocked me down to the ground. He's pummeled me into the dirt, and now he's just going to lay the boots in. Well, that is probably a reaction due to the fact that our culture says exactly opposite. We live in a culture where we are utterly deceived into thinking we're not that bad. We're not that bad. Not as bad as him, at least, anyway, or her, or whoever it might be. I mean, they're a sinner. I'm just, you know, I'm actually not that bad. But the Bible says something quite different, and it really does labor this point. So I'm not surprised if you've got to this point in the study and you think, oh man, either Andrew is really cherry picking and highlighting these bits here in the studies that he's written, or Paul wants me to know something. And I'm hoping that you're going to go with the latter, that Paul wants you to know something. He wants you to know that the human heart is intrinsically wicked due to the fall, and that even though we're saved, we are still going to battle with a sin nature. And yet, and this is the glorious bit, we come to Romans chapter 8, where Paul has just said in Romans 7 that, you know, the sin nature is still there. I still battle with this. But Romans chapter 8 says, but I know I've been saved by grace. I know that I've placed my faith and trust in Christ. Therefore, I stand without any condemnation from God. And Romans chapter 8, I love Romans chapter 8. It is the treasure chest of the Bible. There is so much in that chapter that tells us the way the world is. It tells us that the world is filled with futility and pain, and no one escapes this. This affects us all. And then we now come, so there's some of the major themes. And in Romans chapter 8, we read of themes like justification, predestination. We read of adoption. These are some of the great themes that occur in Romans chapters 1 to 8. So now here we are in Romans chapter 9. We continue with the study. Page 36. Romans gives tremendous weight to what it means to be saved. It reveals that mankind has fallen and needs a Savior. It shows that Christ has become the Savior by dying as the sacrifice for man's sins. That's this word, propitiation. So here we go. And becoming our propitiation, the object of divine wrath, divine wrath. Romans 3:25 says that. Thus Christ has satisfied God's demands for justice. Important point here that when the judge has passed his judgment, justice must be carried out. Whatever that judgment is, it must be carried out. And in the case of guilty sinners, the judgment, that is the justice that must be carried out, is punishment. And this, again, it just culturally, it's a rub. I mean, who wants to be told that they're a sinner who deserves to be punished for their enmity toward God? It's just, boy, it's just not a popular message. But it is the gospel. It is the gospel. And so Christ has satisfied God's demands for justice, for sin. This is why Christ suffered our due punishment on the cross. Yet Christ has also demonstrated God's infinite love towards mankind by laying down his life as our substitute. Romans 5:8. This gracious gift from God of forgiveness for sins is not all that our salvation entails. Question 2. What else has God graciously bestowed upon those who receive his grace? Include a Roman scripture reference. So I've just given a couple here. And you could start in Romans chapter 1 and talk about the gospel being the power of God to salvation. So you could actually start there. Someone may do that. But God has graciously, by grace, done certain things for us. I go into chapter 2, I just pull these out. You know, he offers to glorify us, to honor us and give us peace. That's Romans 2:10. We could go through and see that he has adopted us, made us heirs. We could see that he has justified us. In other words, it's a court decision that we have been, the justice has been carried out. We are now declared innocent. That's what justification means. Careful there to make it mean something else, like we are now morally innocent. No, the judgment is that we are not going to be punished. It doesn't mean that we're innocent. It means that by Christ's innocence, we now have been justified. And we could see other benefits that God has mentioned there. He offers to glorify his children and so on. There's so many. And it's just worth pointing out that these things are by his grace. In other words, if there are times, like for example, we read God will bestow peace upon his people. Well, what about if you go through anguish and adversity and you don't experience his peace? Has he deprived you of something? Well, not if you understand it's of grace, because grace from the get-go means you don't deserve it. Now, here we come to the crux of Romans chapter 9. This is where we're going to introduce this. And the next two chapters beyond chapter 9 are going to deal with this theme. How are Jews saved? Or what about Israel? A segment of the church in Rome was comprised of Jewish converts. We're on page 36. Many Jews regarded Jewish Christians as Jewish Christians. That is, Christians were merely a part of a denomination of Judaism. The epistle to the Hebrews addresses and corrects this idea. It was as if some Jews regarded right standing with God as being attained by being or becoming Jewish. Question 3. The Apostle Paul addresses those Jews who feel that their ethnicity is what makes them right with God despite how they live. Key term. How does he address this in Romans 2, 18-24? Well, let's read that, 18-24. Starting at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. So Paul is saying that you could claim to be a Jew, but if you're not living according to the covenant God made with Jews, you're not being a faithful Jew. So how does he address it? It actually matters how you live. Question 4, what does the Apostle Paul say determines whether someone is a Jew? Now that might sound like a strange question, because after all, it's just a matter of ethnicity. In Romans 2, 28-29, it says this, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So how does someone determine whether someone is truly a Jew? Well, in the sense that a Jew is a child of God, the Bible says that it's not those who were born with a certain ethnicity, it's those who've had their hearts transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now we pick up the parallel passage in Romans chapter 9 and verse 7. It says this, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Now the point of bringing in Isaac there, we'll see in a moment, is that Isaac was the child of the promise. There was a promise that was made to Abraham, and that promise wasn't activated until Abraham placed his trust in God, or his faith in God. And that's the point there. So how does Paul say you determine who really is a Jew? They have placed their faith and trust in God, and God has transformed their heart. Question 5, but why does the Apostle Paul, why was the Apostle Paul so sorrowful according to Romans 9 verses 1 to 2? And how does this answer the claim that being Jewish is in itself a means of salvation? Well, Romans chapter 9, boy, I find this a very, very challenging portion of scripture. This is what he says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Wow. So Paul is deeply grieving over his countrymen, the Jews. Now, if he's grieving over them because they're not right with God by virtue of their ethnicity, this surely should tell us that just because someone is ethnically Jewish, it does not automatically mean they are in right standing with God. Salvation is by grace, not by race. Question 6. How far was the Apostle Paul prepared to go in his desire to see his countrymen saved based on Romans 9:3? And how might this be a challenge to us? This is one of the most powerful verses of empathy we will read anywhere in the Bible. It says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I mean, what Paul is saying there, if I could go to hell in their place, if I could be cut off from Christ for eternity, and it meant that they would be saved, they would come to know God, they would be put in right standing, I would gladly do it if I could. Oh boy, that is a heart of compassion for his countrymen. Now, how might this be a challenge to us? Well, I guess it causes us to search our hearts. Is that a prayer that we would be prepared to pray that God, you know, if it was possible, if we could go to hell, be cut off from Christ for eternity, so that someone else could come to know Christ and enjoy him for eternity, would we do it? Amazingly, Paul the Apostle says he would. That shows phenomenal compassion. Paul answers the question, is there an advantage to being a Jewish Christian? So in Romans, question 7, noting Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 5, how does Paul answer this question? So in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, how does he answer this question? Well, it seems that Paul is saying that every Jew has a heritage. They have a heritage that gives them the lineage of Christ, for example, and it gives them the essence of the Old Testament is in their history. So they have a history, and becoming a Christian is not a deviation from where they've come from. It is simply a continuation of the plan of God. This is, I think, again, a very important point. So there's an advantage there for those people who were ethnically born Jews and become Christians. They are simply fulfilling God's plan for all Jews by surrendering to Christ. Paul makes a controversial statement that would have seemed shocking to his original Jewish audience. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, he states that a child of God is not a matter of ethnicity, but of spiritual connection entered into by faith in Christ. So verses 6 to 8 says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Verse 8, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise counted as offspring." To support this, he cites the Old Testament story of the birth of Abraham's two sons and then Isaac's two sons. He then reintroduces a theme he considers integral to the gospel, divine election. Question 8, according to Romans 8:29, what is God's purpose for those he has predestined for salvation? Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what has God destined or planned for those that he has predestined? That they might be conformed to the image of the Son of God. So if you're wondering, you know, what your purpose in life is, your purpose in life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul elaborates on election and predestination in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, if you go through Ephesians chapter 1, you'll count this theme probably about half a dozen times where he talks about predestined and plan and so on. Question 9, why God elects certain people to salvation may be a mystery to us, but it cannot be a mystery that he does. Is it unfair of God to only elect some? Note Paul's response in Romans 9:16 and 21. Now, this is going to be a really challenging thing for people to get their heads around. So we'll see if we can do our best. And I recognized that this would be a challenge. So we kind of introduced this theme that Paul has already introduced, but here he elaborates on it. And this, I know this will be a challenge, but let's see if we can get it. So in verse 16, Paul says this, going to verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Okay, so here we have Paul defending the doctrine of election, that God elects certain people to salvation. And it introduces this idea of what is fair. Is it fair for God to save some? Well, the answer is no. No, in a positive sense. I think we've already looked at this. Positively, God's unfairness is grace. In other words, God doesn't have to do anything. The fact that he does, it's called grace, he's actually being unfair, because fairness is surely getting what you deserve. Punishment is an aspect of fairness, isn't it? Because if we do the wrong thing, it's fair that we be punished. In that sense, we refer to that not as fairness, but as justice. Well, in this sense, when God is doing what's not fair, in other words, we don't deserve it, doesn't have to do it, he's showing grace. Now, I sometimes give the picture of God walking into a room of 100 people. They're all blindfolded and they're in the dark and they are awaiting certain death. And God walks in and leads one person out and removes their blindfold and saves them from certain death. And the question I ask, and it's a preacher's tricky question, if you will, is, has God done something unfair for that person? And most people say, no, he hasn't done anything unfair for that person. But the answer really is, yes, he has, in the sense that fairness is getting what you deserve. And this person's just been given what they didn't deserve. You know, they were in that room because they deserved to be punished. And here, God is doing something that they don't deserve. He's being unfair in a positive sense. Now, some people get their head around that, because that's the word grace. That is what grace looks like. Now, Paul says that our salvation is not a matter that results from us exerting human will. We'll look at this in a moment. Because if you think your salvation is because you made a decision, you chose to come to Christ, and it's about what you did, you don't get grace. It's that simple. You don't understand God's grace. If you really want to understand God's grace, you'll come to appreciate his election, divine election. In fact, grace just does not and cannot make sense unless God elects. So Is it unfair for God to only elect some? Well, in a certain sense it is. It's positively unfair for them. Is it unfair for those he doesn't elect? No, they will get fairness. They will get justice. So we need to understand this so that we appreciate our salvation as being from God, about God, and to God. It's all for God's glory. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon taught that the doctrine of divine election was one of the most glorious teachings in the Bible because it magnified God's grace. Romans 9:16 makes it reasonably clear that we are saved because of God's grace from start to finish. That is, it is God who reveals to us our need for a Savior. This is called conviction. It is then God who grants to us the gift of faith to be able to turn to Him, accept His forgiveness, and repent. And it is God who sanctifies us, takes us from where we're at, and takes us to where He wants us to be. None of this is because we made a decision to become a Christian, right? Note that expression in verse 16. It does not depend on human will. There's theologians refer to that idea of your decision saves you as decisional regeneration. Your decision has saved you, decisional regeneration. When you understand what the Bible teaches about this, you understand it's not your decision that saves you. It's Christ's death on the cross alone, the work of Christ alone, that saves you. And it's even the fact that you can respond, positively respond and say, thank you, God, I receive that. Even that is because of God's empowerment. Even that is a statement of God's grace, that He enables you, He empowers you to be able to do that. So it's all God. It's all God. We really do need a grander understanding of the grace of God. We may never know who God has elected to salvation, but praise be to Him that He has. This is why every person who has been born again by the Spirit of God is a vessel of mercy, a vessel of mercy. Note that expression in verse 23. But even though we do not know who is elected to salvation, we can be absolutely certain that we are commissioned to preach the gospel to all in the hope that all may come to know Christ. So we preach, the Holy Spirit does His work. We aren't the ones who manipulate, fabricate, coerce. That's not our place to do that. None of that actually counts. That cannot regenerate another person. You may have been in a church service where some preacher preached what you thought was a pretty ordinary message. And in that church setting, someone somewhere has been deeply touched by the Holy Spirit and drawn to Christ. Now, that just shows you that it's not by human effort. So the next time you think you've got to, you know, really give a superhuman performance in order to be an effective witness, just remember, it's actually your role as a witness is just to tell someone what you've seen and heard and experienced. And it's the role of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes, open the ears, and take those who are spiritually dead and bring them to life. That actually should give you a great sense of peace. Question 10, what was central to God's predestined plan according to Acts 2:23? Well, the central to God's predetermined plan was the death of His Son. Question 11, how does Romans 9:24 reveal God's heart? And how does it reveal that it was bigger than just one nation or ethnic group? And how should this affect the way we see people from different ethnic backgrounds? Verse 24, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So God is calling people not just from one ethnicity, but from all ethnicities, all nations. How does this affect how we see people of different ethnicities? If you have an idea that because you're white or because you're whatever skin color, that you are more important to God, you are utterly deluded. And if you have the opinion that someone of a different race or ethnicity to you is less important to God, again, you're just deluded. And we need to repent of I'm trying to put an adjective to the word racism. I think the adjective is vile racism, because God's heart is for all people from all nations, and we need to get that. We need to understand that. Okay, so now we're going to come down a bit of review and reflection on what we've just seen in chapter 9. So we've introduced this, what we call parentheses, the Jewish question, the question of Israel. And question 12, what does Romans 9 teach us about the gospel? Well, I hope someone's going to say it teaches that everybody, no matter what their ethnicity, must turn to Christ. Christ is the Savior, not just of Christians, but Christ is the Savior for all people. All people need Jesus. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity or religious background, everybody needs to repent and turn to Christ in faith and trust. I hope at the very least they get that. I also hope that perhaps somebody might say, hey, you know, I've never appreciated that God actually called me. God has drawn me. God is the one who set me up for salvation. You know, I'm just so appreciative of that now. And this is what Spurgeon was on about, that if you get election, it should cause you to have deep, deep gratitude toward God. Question 13, it's an accountability question. Who can you share with this week what you've now just learned? And hopefully, as I hear the reports back from the small groups, I'm hearing people are doing this, and it's had a wonderful effect in the groups. Question 14, in which part of this study did you sense God speaking to you? How and why? Well, let each one share. Write out your prayerful response to God. Now, my prayerful response would include something like a prayer of thanks. Thank you, God, that you've elected me, not because of anything I've done or anything I am, but because of your wonderful, marvelous grace and mercy. Thank you for that. Now, God, use me to show your grace and mercy to others whom you are electing to salvation. That would be my prayer. Well, I hope you make your way through this study, and it's a wonderful blessing to you. We are into a very technically difficult thing to understand for many people because they've been conditioned to think differently other than the way Paul has been teaching here. Anyway, I look forward to hearing the feedback from your studies. You can get these studies and the PDFs and so on available from lagana.org/studies.